All right, thank you. You may be seated. Let's have a hand for the greatest worship team around. That was great, wasn't it? Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. They play another style of music on the side, but that was very good. Well, I was going to dance tonight, but somebody else already did that, so I guess they stole my thunder. You wanted to see me dance, didn't you? I knew you. Why don't we turn some lights on? Could we do that? I want to see who's here. Welcome once again. You know, whenever I come back, it feels like I'm coming back to family, doesn't it? This is great. How many of you feel that way when you return every year? Like it's family. And those of you that are here for the first time, I hope you leave that way when we're done this time. All right. I'm not going to take very long to speak this evening. You'll have to listen to me quite a while tomorrow. But I wanted to just say a few things to welcome you and to tell you that we're ready to have a great time and that I really hope not too many more of these balloons pop. Thank you. During the... I just thought maybe we could pop them all at once, but they're taking their own time, aren't they? I have a great scripture that I wanted to share with you. It's one, actually, that God gave me 2 years ago when we did this festival. And I was reminded of it last night when we were meeting with the BobFest staff. One that I believe that God gave us for the BobFest festival. And here it is. It's from Psalm chapter 40, and it begins with verse 1. Listen. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the mud and the mire and he put my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. That's good already, isn't it? It even gets better. It says, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to my God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I want to back up just for a minute because this scripture is really for us. How many of you are excited that Jesus Christ died for us? Died on the cross that we could be saved. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me. He heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the slimy pit. Out of the mud and the mire, he put my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Now here's the greatest verse for all of you musicians out there that are serving the Lord and proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ with music. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to my God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That's good, isn't it? But wait, there's more. He says, Lord God, there's so many wonders that you've done. The things that you've planned for us, no one could recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. What does it mean? He says, Lord, there's so many things that you've done for us in our lives, but the things you're about to do are so many and so huge, I couldn't even begin to dream or to think what they might be. You know, that's what God has for you today as well. Not only has he taken us from the miry pit, the mud and the mire, it says, and put our feet on a rock, but he says, the things that I've planned for you, you can't even imagine. But wait, there's more. Then he says, I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not hide my lips, as you know, Lord. I do not keep your righteousness only in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. That's my prayer today. That's my prayer for you today. But that's my prayer for BobFest this weekend. And I want to tell you just a little bit about what we're going to do besides some of the greatest bands in the world are here this weekend. And You're probably wondering when I'm going to quit speaking so we can go listen to them. They're much more exciting than I am. But we've got some great bands, some great music this weekend. But folks, I also want to share some things with you tomorrow that, and I always tell you this every year, but I mean it, some things that I believe can be life-changing for you. Every year that I come, God puts a very similar burden in my heart. Everywhere I travel, I realize that people are becoming more and more frustrated with the way church is, with the way our faith is celebrated, with the way that we are as Christians, because things keep getting worse and worse, it seems, around the world, and less people are attracted to the Christian faith. And I believe so strongly that revival is coming, and that it's here. And I'm excited to tell you about that. I'm excited to share with you some things that are going on. But I really believe that one of the most important things about revival, when God begins to move in our land, is that it begins with us personally. And before we're done this weekend, my prayer is that revival will begin in your heart. That this week would be the weekend that God really begins to touch you in a very, very significant way. I'm excited to spend the time with you, and I'm excited for what God has to do. It's going to be great. So I'm not going to take a lot of time today, but I wanted just to promote tomorrow some of the things we're about to do. And I want to tell you how good it is, honestly, to see you all again. And I love you all very much. We have a lot of countries represented here as well. Last year we had 14 countries, and I think we have more this time. Where are the two guys that came from Mexico City? Where are you at? There they are, way up on top. You have to give them a hand. Mexico City. Those of you that thought you came a long ways riding 2 or 3 hours in a car, Mexico City. Yeah. All right. Let's pray, can we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you're about to do this weekend. Lord, we give this time to you. We thank you, Lord, that not that we are here, but that you're here. And that you desire to speak in our hearts, and you desire to change our lives. And so, Lord, we give you this time, and we're excited for what you have for us. Lord, keep us focused on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Could we turn a few lights on? Otherwise, everyone's going to fall asleep. All right. We're having a great day. This is wonderful, isn't it? Wow. How many of you are ready to go one more week? That'd be great, wouldn't it? This always is, it only gets started and it's time to finish. Every year, I think, we need a few more days. Don't we, Christian? A few more days. Well, we had a great seminar this morning on spiritual gifts, and I want to talk about just a few of those things once again and bring it into a seminar today that I want to call You Are the Church. And if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. If you don't, you can simply listen, and I'll read to you. I gave an illustration this morning that I want to repeat again, and I told them this morning that I was going to repeat, so you'll hear it again twice. But there was a very significant event that happened when Jesus was crucified. It's an event, folks, that really is pivotal for the church and pivotal, in other words, the center of our faith. And here's what happened. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, that after he announced that it was finished, that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in half, signifying that God, the Holy Spirit, was not found in a place anymore, but now things were changed. And Paul later on in the New Testament tells us that now the temple of the Holy Spirit is in here. Now, I want to tell you, that's very significant. The temple of the Holy Spirit is now inside of you, not in a building. You see, where you're sitting today, the walls around us are not church. You are the church. People are the church. And that's significant. The most exciting part about the Holy of Holies was that the power that was available there, the power of God that was feared there, is now the same power that's available inside of each one of us. But this especially becomes significant when we talk about the church, when we talk about our role in the church together as the body of Christ. Now, this morning I did a seminar on spiritual gifts. How do you know what gifts you have, and how do you use them together in the body of Christ? And if you weren't able to attend this morning, those tapes will be available, and I'd really love for you to listen to them, because I think it's important that we know what our spiritual gifts are and we know how to use them together. A couple of scriptures that I'd like to call your attention to. Matthew 27, verse 50. It says, "And Jesus cried out again in a loud voice. He gave up his spirit." Again, in that moment, the temple was torn, the curtain temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rock split. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 was what I just told you. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you receive from God?" Listen, it says you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Well, I announced to you last year that God is bringing a revolution to this world. We are on the verge of a revolution. A revolution in our Christian faith, a revolution in the church, a revolution in how we view God and how God begins to move with his people. It's nothing new. It's all the old stuff once again, getting back to basics. A revolution characterized by our personal relationship with God, by simple but very profound changes in lifestyle, and by a devotion to friends and family. I want to look at two things today. I want to look at the revolution of the heart and the revolution of church and family. Both those things are real important. Now, I have a tough job ahead of me as well. We had a late night last night. Some of you traveled a long distance yesterday. We had lots of food for lunch, and now you're tired. And it's my job to not only give you information, but to keep you awake. So if you see the person next to you starting to drift off a little bit, would you just do this to them? You may have to use both elbows. But let's keep each other awake, because I really want you to get this, folks. What we're about to talk about today is so important to not only you, but to the future of what I believe Christianity ought to be as we touch the lives of people internationally. Well, it all begins with understanding. Understanding who you are. I was having a conversation with somebody a little while ago, telling me that all the time they were growing up, people used to pick on them and tell them they were not good for anything and all of that. And how that much that affected him. And it does affect us when that happens. The greatest thing is to understand what God says about you. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. What matters is what God says about you. And God says that he loves you. God says that you are worthy. God says that you're redeemed. God says you have a new nature. God says you ain't the person you used to be. God says you become a new creation in Jesus Christ. But what does that mean to you? A new creation in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The new is come. The old is gone." Gone. Gone. It's not there. In Jesus Christ, I'm a new creation. That's what God tells me. So, who does God say you are? How does God feel about you? That's what determines your mission as a Christian. Now, let me tell you something that's profound. God loves you enough to have a personal relationship with you. You say, well, Pastor Bob, that's not profound. You know, it really is. Because a whole lot of you don't realize that yet. I was going through the answers to this questionnaire that we filled out at the very beginning, and I appreciate all of you that filled it out for doing that. And for those of you that didn't fill it out, shame on you. But anyway, thank you for those that did. Interesting answers. Most of you here are Christians. There's actually quite a few that aren't. Over half of you attend church. And most of you are not completely happy with it. Of the people that don't attend, the number one reason for not attending is that it isn't relevant to your life. Now, I think we have to understand that there are important distinctions about the body of Christ. Again, who is the church? We are. If we feel like things are not relevant, it means we have to get involved. It means we have to change. It means we have to experience a radical change in the power of the Holy Spirit. It starts with us. There's a portion of Scripture here in Matthew chapter 5. And if you're looking in the Bibles with me, please turn there. Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus talks about blessings. How many here want to be blessed by God? This is the scripture for you. 8 times he talks about different blessings and how he does it. It's probably not the way you'd like to see it. Some of them aren't the kind of blessings we're hoping for, but blessings nonetheless. And here's what he says in Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor. What kind of poor? Poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. Well, you know, when we think of blessings, we don't necessarily think of poor in spirit. We don't necessarily think of mourning. We don't necessarily think of being meek or hunger for anything. We just think of God blessing us. We think of being in a service where all of a sudden everything breaks loose and people are dancing and having a good time and we feel blessed. Except that's not what God's talking about. And that's not where we live, is it? God says, I want to bless you with things that really reach into your heart, that are deeper than just all of those fun things, things that really matter and things that shape your character. He says, I want to bless you. So how do we go about being blessed here? There are 8 different kinds of people that receive these blessings of God. First of all, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. They know they're not rich in spirit. They realize they're poor in spirit. They know they're empty. And listen, and they know they'll never be completely filled. Now, I'm speaking a lot to quite a few musicians here. I have worked with musicians all of my life, and I still do. Now, if there's one thing that I know about musicians, that they're very moody people, usually. Would you say that's true? They get depressed often, most of them. Even the Christians. Oh, yeah. And they always write their best music when they're depressed. How many of you already know that? Best music when you're depressed. Because you feel it, you know, you feel it. I know a lot of musicians that don't even write music unless they're depressed. They can't even write. And they get depressed, and they get lonely, and they get out their pad of paper, and they start writing a bunch of songs. Those are the ones they sing, and those are the ones that mean the most to people. when you write from that kind of heart. There's a blessing that comes during that time. Well, in the church, we like everybody to be happy, and we almost say, if you can't sit there with a smile on your face, and if you can't be happy all the time, then there's something wrong with you. Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those people who don't always feel good. Blessed are those who mourn, is the next one. Blessed, yes. Because there's a dimension of feeling, and a dimension that we have that reaches out to God only at those times. Folks, you don't grow when you're happy, necessarily. You grow during the difficult times. And God knows that. And he went so far as to call that situation blessed. Now, stick with me here. And by the way, this doesn't mean that you're financially poor. You know, we always think that. Blessed are the poor. No, blessed are the poor in spirit. It also doesn't mean that you have to grovel or try really hard to be filled. It means that, folks, that you realize that you are always empty and you always need to be filled. Do you ever expect that at some point in your Christian life that God's going to magically fill you and then you're full? That you're going to study, you're going to pray, you're going to get to this place where you're spiritual enough, and at some point along your Christian life, you're going to breathe a sigh of relief, and you're done. And somebody says, how are you? How's your spiritual life? And you say, I'm finished. God's already finished with me. I'm done. And even though that sounds a bit ridiculous, we almost expect to reach a place where we're finished. The greatest thing about being a Christian is that we are never finished. We are always hungry, and we always need for God to fill us. And never feel guilty when you feel needy, when you feel hungry, when you feel like you have to be filled. Because God desires to fill you every single day. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, it's hard to admit you're empty sometimes, isn't it? Especially when you're supposed to be spiritual. You know, some of you are in bands that people look up to. Some of you are in ministries where people are looking at you all the time. And you feel guilty if you can't smile, if you can't always be in a good mood. You know, I hate that. Because I'm not always happy. I am most of the time, actually. But I'm not always real happy. And there are times I don't feel like smiling. And you know, when you don't feel like smiling, everybody around you comes up to you and says, what's wrong? Don't they? What's the matter with you? Why aren't you smiling? And you don't want to seem unspiritual, like you're having a bad day or, you know, you're going through difficult times. But that is true. And if you say, well, you know, I'm just not having a good day, or, you know, people say, well, have you prayed? You know? Are you reading your Bible? How's your walk with the Lord doing? As if we do all those things, we're just going to be happy all the time. You know, the most profound times in my life have been times when I'm actively seeking the Lord and I'm also wiped out. I'm also leveled. I don't feel good. I feel almost depressed and I feel empty. And all I can do is get on my knees before God and say, God, I'm empty. I don't know what to do about this. I don't have an answer for this, but I know that you do. So fill me. How many of you feel that way sometimes? Be honest with me. You know, we do. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, he says again, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's move on. Again, blessed are those who mourn is very much like that. He said, blessed are those who still care enough to weep over the way things are. Blessed are those who still care enough to weep over the way the world is. Do you hear what he's saying? In other words, blessed are those who look around them and see the way things are and feel badly and weep and mourn because things are not right. The opposite of love, folks, is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference, not caring, not being involved. Pascal was a French Christian philosopher. And he said, the thing that amazes me most about human nature is that we're not amazed at what we do. But some of the things that we're involved in doesn't simply amaze us that we can do those kinds of things. It ought to. We do some terrible things and it doesn't seem to amaze us at all. So mourning means that you care enough to grieve over the way things are. I always, when I'm talking to pastors, I always tell them that you're probably not quite ready for the ministry unless your heart is broken, unless you can grieve over things around you. And I would say that to any Christian leaders, or really any Christian. You know, there is a point where God begins to break your heart for the world around you when you see that people need to know Jesus Christ, and you begin to grieve for them, and you begin to care. Next it says, blessed is the meek. And for some reason, a lot of people translate this word as weak, or meaning not very strong. In the English language, that's a popular translation, and it's a wrong one. The old English word, meek, is used in training animals. There was a letter written from a soldier to his fiancée in the Peloponnesian Wars. He says, I have captured a stallion. It belonged to the enemy's commander. He's the fastest and the strongest horse I've ever seen. He will charge whenever he's instructed. He's absolutely a magnificent war machine. He's extremely meek. There's the definition. He went on to explain that he didn't even have to have a bridle for the horse, that he could just guide the horse with his knees and the horse would do whatever he asked him to do. He was pliable. He was meek. And the word describes a person who allows God to harness the power that's within them. Now, what power are we talking about? Again, the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here's another scripture that I've given you before. I'll repeat it again to refresh your memories. But it's found in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And it says this, at the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then in parentheses in verse 9 it says, this he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified, and of course he has now. But he says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. How does the Holy Spirit work? Once again, from the inside out, not the outside in. So he says, rivers of living water flowing from your innermost being, deeper than anything else, deeper than your emotions, deeper than your thoughts, deeper than anything else is the Holy Spirit flowing from the inside out. And so we have the power of God inside of us, in our innermost being. And fourthly, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness comes from a mathematical term. It means to align yourself with God. That's what it means, simply. So hunger and thirst to align themselves with God. In other words, to become Christ-like, to become godly. And then it says, blessed are those who are merciful. W.C. Fields, many, many years ago, was an old comedian in the United States, mostly in silent films before they started having sound. And he was a confirmed atheist for all of his life. And he was caught reading the Bible one day. And the person said, I thought you were supposed to be an atheist. And he said, yes, I was just looking for mistakes. Did he find any? No. But there are no mistakes when it comes to being merciful. Are no mistakes when it comes to the Bible. If you create a climate of mercy, you receive mercy. And God says we're supposed to be merciful people. Now, how does mercy happen? Are you merciful by yourself? Before you became a Christian, were you merciful? to a certain degree, but not like you are as a Christian. The only mercy that we really have, the kind that makes a difference, is the kind that we have from God. This is where most teachers and preachers, I think, misunderstand their calling. They think that God has called them to condemn and to correct people. Folks, it really is telling others that we see their faults and we see their value, and we're called to give blessing to each other and be merciful. Listen to me. God has called you to give each other blessing, not criticism. To give each other blessing. Six, blessed are the pure in heart. The heart, the seat of all of our personality. The subconscious, the thing within us that generates our feelings, our emotions, our heart. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, the clean heart. Now, it doesn't mean perfect, by the way. If you're feeling guilty because you don't have a perfect heart, you're in good company. None of us do. Have you noticed how sometimes we think about things, the worst things, at the worst times? Honestly. How many of you have been sitting in the middle of a worship service in church? And all of a sudden you have a thought that comes into your head that's the most disgusting, perverted thought. And it won't leave. And it's communion, or it's worship. It's absolutely the most inappropriate time that could happen, and there it is. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It happens. And you think, I'm horrible. I couldn't be saved. Christians don't do this. Look at everybody. You look at everybody around you, and they're, you know, they've got their arms going and their eyes are closed and they're in total worship, and you're thinking about girls, you're thinking about, you know, everything else but worship and communion. And sometimes we feel like we're disgusting. Actually, we're human. God didn't say he wanted us to have a heart that was perfect. He said he wanted us to have a heart that was pure. David prayed this prayer. He said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Why did he say that? He'd just gotten busted for having sex with another man's wife and then killing her husband. That was a pretty big deal. Prophet came to David and told him what he'd done wrong. He was convicted. And his prayer right away was, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. He said, don't give me a perfect heart. He knew his heart wasn't perfect. He knew it just needed to be clean. So those who receive the blessings of God are those who have the courage to say, God, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. That doesn't mean just good intentions or perfection. It simply means, God, please clean my heart. And then seven, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about making peace between two different people who are having problems with each other, or two nations that don't agree. Do you ever start talking politics with people? And I'm from America, it's not a good subject. You know what I'm saying? Boy, everywhere I go in the world, people have some very definite ideas about who's right and who's wrong and who's politically correct and, you know, what is this president or this prime minister, who's doing what? And I'll tell you, you can have some really good arguments on politics when you travel from country to country. Everybody has different feelings about it. And I won't talk about it, by the way. But it's a tough thing. And so we see all these people that are at war with each other, and we say, well, God told us to be peacemakers. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about making peace with the enemies within ourselves. That's what the scripture is about. Making peace with our resentments, with our anger, with our addictions, with our destructive patterns, with all that garbage, all that stuff that we keep inside. He wants us to make peace with it. And then finally, blessed are the persecuted. You know, we always envision ourselves up against a wall in a firing squad. And somebody has a gun, and they're pointing the gun at us, and they say, You know, denounce Jesus or die. You know? You ever thought about that? What would you do if somebody said, I'm going to shoot you and kill you dead unless you say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ any longer? And of course, all of us would say, well, of course, Lord, we would, you know, we would not denounce you. We would do the right thing and we would live. And I would like to think I would. I'd like to think you would too. The truth is, I'm not sure what we'd all do. I've never had anybody point a gun to my head and give me that ultimatum. Have you? We're not really sure what we would do. Peter said to the Lord at the Last Supper, Lord, you know, I'll never betray you. I mean, Lord, I'll follow you to the end. Whatever you do, I'll be right by your side. And Jesus said, you know what, Peter? Before you hear the cock crow, in other words, before morning, he says, you will deny me, not just once, but three times. Peter said, no, that'll never happen. It couldn't be me. I'd never do that. And he did. You know, the Bible records this. And it says that as Peter denied him for the third time, Jesus was at the other end of the courtyard. Did you know that? And as he denied him the third time, Jesus made eye contact with him. I can't imagine what that would have been like. You just deny Jesus for the third time, and all of a sudden he looks you right in the eyes. What do you suppose Jesus said with his eyes? You suppose he said, Peter, I'm really disappointed with you. You suppose he said, Peter, man, you really blew it this time. You think he said, Peter, I warned you. I told you you were going to do that. You should have listened to me. I probably would have said one of those. What do you suppose Jesus said with his eyes? I love you. I forgive you. That's what he says to us all the time, because we do it every day. And we'd like to think that we'd be really strong when it came to one of those situations, but folks, what it comes down to is blessed are the persecuted. Because even though we blow, we receive mercy. Another attitude of the heart involves prayer. Prayer is one of those things that's probably the most misunderstood thing around in the Christian church. You know, I've been to my fair share of boring prayer meetings. Have you? Boring prayer meetings where I fall asleep in the middle of them. Especially people who go on and on and on and on. And their prayer sounds really nice, but they're really boring, and they're not feeling anything. And then you think you're done, and then one more person prays, and then one more person prays. You're looking at your watch, you're thinking, we've been here really long, can't somebody say amen? Now I'm honest with that. How many of you have been in a meeting like that, where you really felt that way? Boring. Now, I've been in other meetings where you have prayer, and everybody's very excited, because it's prayer that works. It's prayer you get excited about. You know the difference? Our attitude in our hearts. Now, I always feel guilty when I'm in one of those prayer meetings that are really boring. And as a pastor, I feel guilty because I let it go on. And you don't want to break up the meeting in the middle and say, you know what, this is really boring, let's just quit. Although I've been tempted many times. The purpose of prayer, to get God's attention. Just in case he isn't paying attention. God, we just came today to get your attention. Or to get God to notice you. Just in case he's too busy with everybody else. Or to change God's mind on something. Just in case he was planning on doing something that you don't agree with. I mean, how do we pray sometimes? Honestly. We pray for situations. We pray for, Lord, I really want to buy this new car. I really pray that you'd open up the doors and provide a way for me to buy this new car, this new automobile. There's a good prayer, huh? Because I know what I need, and God just needs to be instructed. Two examples from Daniel. Daniel is in public service with the king. His co-workers try to trap him into getting rid of him, and force the king to issue a decree that anyone that prays for 30 days will be put to death. So what does Daniel do? He goes home and prays about it. The very thing he wasn't supposed to do. Daniel chapter 6, it says, when Daniel learned about the decree that had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. He got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. It was his habit. 3 times a day. Another time in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel sees a vision, and he asks the Lord for an explanation, and he asks God to deliver him and rescue him. And an angel of the Lord sends Daniel a prayer, and he says in verse 12 of chapter 10, he says, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. What is prayer? Listen, folks, listen. Prayer is aligning your will with God's will. That's it. To allow the mind of Christ to clarify your understanding, to change you. Well, I always pray to change everybody else. Don't you? You know, when I pray, I think of all these people who need help. I think of the people who need an attitude adjustment. I think of people who are angry, people who have been mean to me. And I pray for them because the Bible says I should pray for my enemies, so I'm doing a good thing. And I pray for all these people in all these situations, and I pray for all this stuff. And they say amen, and I forget about me. And the biggest purpose of prayer, folks, is for you to pray about you. The focus of prayer is for God to change you more than anything else. More than anything else. Lord, we're not asking you to move mountains. We just want you to move us. Work in our hearts. Next is the church and our family. Folks, both of these are in huge crisis these days. Huge crisis. I'm going to continue this after a little break. I'm losing you. You need to stand up and stretch and get a little bit of food or whatever you need. But why don't we, how long is our break?
More than 10 minutes. In 10 minutes.
10 minutes, I'll start talking again, and we're going to have communion as well. I'll finish this. We have just a few more minutes. We'll do communion. We're going to have communion in just a few minutes. Before we do, I wanted to finish what I was talking about, and then we'll go into our communion time. I wanted to talk about our commitment to church and family. There is nothing more important in the body of Christ than for the body of Christ to get together. And Jesus said, don't forget to continue to meet together, and even more so as you see the day approaching. Even more so. We did these questionnaires, and again found that almost half of you are not attending a church or going very seldom. About three-fourths of you, most of you, don't like everything in the church. And for those people that don't attend church at all, don't find that it's relevant to their lives. I find the same answers almost everywhere I go, that people are feeling the same ways. And I wanted to define what church is to you, because I think that's important. And I think sometimes we don't understand what God's asking us to do there. Everyone needs to be part of a body. But that's a lot different than just putting in your time. And once again, if you weren't in my seminar this morning on spiritual gifts, please get that tape because it's real important for you. But I want to define what a church is. I want to define for you exactly what the Bible means when it says that you should be part of a body, part of a church body. And once again, I want to remind you that the Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It uses the word temple not by mistake, but because that's what he meant. And when we talk about church, we're not talking about a building. Again, we're talking about people. So where do people meet? Well, some people find it very easy and very fulfilling to meet in an organized church, as this one is. And that's great. Some people don't feel comfortable there. Some people meet in homes, and they have a home church. I know a lot of people who meet in restaurants or in pubs or wherever, getting together, talking about the Word of God, and having fellowship with each other. The location is not the issue. It's what's going on in the location. Let me tell you, first of all, what church is not, at least what the Bible defines it as. A church is not going to listen to one person speak and then going back home. That's not church. And if that's all you're doing, you're not doing it right. That's not it. A church is not a place where you go and simply listen and not involved and not using your spiritual gifts. The Bible says you're part of the body. And so here are some things that are important as you begin to identify what God wants you to do to find a body of believers that you can have church with, okay, as the Bible defines it. First of all, there has to be Bible teaching. And this is probably the most misunderstood. If you go to a church and you ask them what they believe, almost every one of them will tell you they believe in the Bible. You know what I'm saying? What they believe varies, and what they believe is as different as can be, and they all say that they have the correct translation. What do you believe? We believe in the Bible. What do you believe about the Bible? We believe what the Bible really says. The Baptists, the Charismatics, the Catholics, and on and on. What do they all say? We believe in the Bible. We believe what it really says. Well, what they're really saying is we believe what it really says according to somebody's interpretation. And so that's a tough one. Bible teaching is a little different than that. The best thing you can possibly do is study the Bible for yourself. Get familiar with it. You know, we were talking about spiritual gifts this morning, and a couple different people came up to me afterwards and said, you know, I didn't realize it was that simple. And the Bible is like that. We try to make it very difficult. The Bible is extremely simple. If you just read it from cover to cover, you'll get it. When you start pulling scriptures out of context and you do all of that, then it gets really difficult. When somebody's trying to make a good point by taking scriptures out of context, it gets really hard to understand, and it's for a reason. If you ever find yourself really confused in any kind of a Bible study group, you should probably think about that. The Bible is simple. God's words are simple. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit will teach you truth. So a good church will conduct classes where you can personally study the Bible. Now, I'm not just talking about Sunday morning services, but Bible classes, time designated to teaching you how to study for yourself. And the best way to study the Bible is to do it together. Everybody has a point of view. Everybody sees Jesus from a little different point. If you can imagine a round table, as this one is right here, and everybody's sitting around the table, you know, everybody has a different view. This person sees this direction, while this person would see this direction, and you see all kinds of things. If you were to place something in the middle of the table, everyone would see a different side of that thing in the middle of the table. Well, as we study the Bible, and we put the Bible in the middle of the table, or the picture of Jesus, or an image of Jesus, actually, in the middle of the table, everyone around the table sees a different side of him, but they all see the same person. And as we begin to study together, we begin to glean from each other and understand what everybody sees, and we get a complete picture. So that's important. That's one thing to look for. Another thing to look for is an orientation in grace. Judgmental Christians, Christians who point their fingers at people, I know a lot of them, are responsible for most of the distaste that our society has towards Christians. I always tell people that one of the biggest reasons why we don't have more Christians is because too many people know too many Christians. True. You know, people, when they identify Christians, they say, well, Christians are those people that are very judgmental. Christians are those people that point their finger and tell you you shouldn't do things. And sadly, Christians are the people who aren't very happy. Shouldn't be, but it's true. So an orientation in grace. What is grace? It means that you feel comfortable, even if you make mistakes, that the people around you are not going to judge you for it, they're going to love you through it. Boy, that's important. And those places are hard to find. Also, as we said this morning, you look for a place where you can use your spiritual gifts. God created you to use your gifts in harmony, not just by yourself. And so look for a place where you can do that. And then a commitment to longevity. You want to get to a place where you can get to know people and get to know them for a very long time. Work with them, spend time with them, know what they like and what they dislike. I've known Jamie for how long? 12, 13 years at least? So at least that. I know him pretty well. The things I could tell you about Jamie. I know him very well. I know his strong points. I know his weak points. Even scarier, he knows my strong points and my weak points too. We spend a lot of time together. I know him very well. Matt is the same way. We spend a lot of time too. I know secrets that they have. They know secrets that I have that people don't know about necessarily. But I like that. I like that because I've known them for a long time. They're very good friends. I trust them. They're part of my life, part of my family. I have people around me, actually right now, who have been with me for 25 years or so. Others for 20 years. Now, and that's scary because you realize they know enough about you to get you in trouble if they wanted to. You know, it's true with all of us, isn't it? But longevity, getting to know somebody to the place where you love them and you're willing to go through whatever it takes to have a long relationship with them. And those are the kind that matter. These days, people seem to go from church to church to church, and they keep hopping around. You know what I'm saying? And they never really plug into people, and they don't really have a family that they can fall in love with for many, many years. It's important. And then it's important to avoid large groups. Now, I didn't say avoid large churches, but to avoid large groups. In other words, a lot of churches are simply made up of small groups. Small cell groups, we call them, or whatever you call them, I'm not sure. I think you call them cell groups as well. But just small groups. Everybody should be involved in small groups. That's where you grow. That's where you begin to interact. So those are things to look for as you look for the body of Christ. But folks, it's also important that you're committed not only to a church and the body of Christ, but that you're committed to your own family as well. I want to speak about this for just a few minutes because it's really close to my heart. These days, we're not committed to anything. We're not committed to church, we're not committed to friends, and we're not committed to family. The divorce rate in Scandinavian countries is huge. Right now in Sweden, almost half of all the babies that are born are born out of wedlock. In other words, they're not born to parents who are married. Almost half. That's a big problem. It's getting there in the United States too. Denmark is 65% that are born out of wedlock. Divorce rate in the last 8 years in Sweden has increased 40%. Did you know that? In Scandinavian countries, it's going up all the time. In the United States, it is as well. Why? Because Christians aren't committed. Truly. Because Christians aren't committed. You see, the people around us are looking for an example, and they're not seeing it in us. They're looking for an example of love, acceptance, and forgiveness, and they're not seeing it in us. Why do people go from church to church to church? Because they can't find any peace in one of them. They can't find acceptance among people. And so they keep going. You know, when you're around people that you feel good about, that who you truly love, you stay, don't you? Why do people keep searching? Because they can't find what they really need. Just a word of encouragement to you. If you haven't found that church yet or that group of people who will love you unconditionally, keep looking. Please keep looking. Don't settle for something any less. That's the foundation of our faith. Love, acceptance, forgiveness. But we aren't committed to family. We aren't committed to friends. We're not committed to our church body. And so we keep going, and the people around us are falling apart as a result. The international divorce rate is 27%. Excuse me, the international divorce rate is 24%. The international divorce rate among Christians is 27%. More Christians get divorced than non-Christians. Baptists are the highest, 29%. They're the ones that talk the loudest and get divorced the most. Mormons are 24%, Catholics are 22%. Do you know what group has the lowest divorce rate? Agnostics and atheists. The lowest divorce rate of everybody in the world. We should be ashamed. But you know what that means, folks? It means that we're not committed. We're not committed to each other. We're not committed to our churches, our families. The church has failed the family these days. The church has failed the family. The most exciting thing to me is that I've been saying this for a few years, but I really do see a new revival starting, a new revolution. A revolution getting back to Scripture, getting back to the things that matter, and really taking God at His word that these things are important, that marriage is important, that family, church family, is important, that commitment to our friends is important. How many times have you simply left a friendship simply because the guy disappointed you or betrayed you or whatever? And you just wrote him off. How many friends have you been through for the last couple of years? How many friends do you have that you've had over 10 years? Many? Or do you keep just accumulating new friends and throwing the old ones away? How many churches have you been through in the last 5 or 10 years? Have you stuck with one of them? Are you growing there? Are you falling in love with the people? How many of you have struggled in your relationships, moving from family to family, from husband to husband or wife to wife? One of them doesn't work out, moving on to another one. You see what I'm saying? Do you know that marriage is impossible? That living the Christian life and loving each other is impossible? That being truly dedicated to a friendship for the rest of your life is impossible in the flesh? That's why as Christians, God says we have a new nature, a divine nature, and God gives us the ability for longevity. He gives us the ability to love unconditionally. Remember unconditional love? That's what Jesus gave us when He died for us. And He said, this is the way I want you to love each other. They said, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? You know what He said? Love the Lord your God with all of your guts. Well, He didn't exactly say that, but that's the Pastor Bob interpretation. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Everything. And He said, and the second commandment is exactly like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. These days we just have too many people that just love themselves. They forget about the other part. But love was the greatest commandment. That's the one that Jesus spoke about. That's the one that He says was the greatest one. It's the one that we suck at. It's the one we don't do very well at all. It's the one we fail at the most. So let me tell you, folks, until we learn how to love each other, until we learn how to stay married once you get married, how to stick with your friends through good and bad times, and how to be committed to a group of people as the body of Christ, we're not doing what God asks us to do. Now, the good news is you have an opportunity to help change things the way they are. Now, does that mean that we should go out and start a bunch of new groups and, you know, burn down our churches and whatever? No, it doesn't. It means that you can be an element of change. Yes. You know, this is just a building. It's full of people. There's nothing wrong with the building. But sometimes there's something wrong with people. I'm not saying this place, but I'm saying that sometimes there's something wrong with people that can be changed. Do you ever love somebody unconditionally and watch them change? You know what I'm saying? When somebody does something to wrong you, somebody does something to make you feel bad, and you look them in the eye and you say, I love you anyway. As Jesus looked Peter in the eye, basically with his eyes says, I love you unconditionally. Love, acceptance, forgiveness. Folks, I believe that we're world changers when we begin to love the way Jesus asked us to love. And ultimately he said, no greater love has any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. That was his example of love. So here's what we need, folks, and this is what the church is. This is why I call this the church is you. You are the church. It's because God gave you the capacity now to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit lives inside of you and empowers you to do things you were not able to do before. And one of those is unconditional love. So he wants to transform your heart. He wants to transform your community. He wants to transform your church and your family. We're going to spend some time in communion, and we're going to, I hope that you consider some of these things as well. And by the way, if you haven't signed up on our email list out there for Sanctuary, I wish you'd do that. I'm writing a series of articles in my newsletter report that I want you to see, and I'd like to encourage you with that. As the months and years go by, all the things that I'd like to offer you to encourage you to, please sign up on that, and we'll continue to get in touch with you. But would you consider, folks, being part of God's revolution in the world today? The revolution of church, not of buildings, but of people. That he would begin to use us to change the world. And the world needs Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd make us hungry. Lord, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, your righteousness. Lord, I pray that you'd begin to give us a sense of purpose as we begin to define church. And Lord, even as we begin to define our own lives. Lord, we pray for transformation. Transformation of our hearts, transformation of our churches, transformation in our families. Lord, we don't want to just settle for the way things are because it isn't working. Lord, we're ashamed that our divorce rate is higher than those of atheists and agnostics. We're ashamed, Lord, that that's going on in our very midst. And we who speak so much about family and doing things the right way have the highest divorce rate. Lord, we're saying one thing and doing another. Lord, we repent before you. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room who hears my voice and those that are listening on tape would respond to this message and realize, Lord, that they are part of the answer. Lord, we ask for revolution. We ask for your people, Lord, to begin to take responsibility and to begin to see a great awakening as more and more people fall in love with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the power. You've given us the insight. You've given us your word. Lord, move us in Jesus' name. Amen.